Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. And we are in our Making Sense of the Old Testament series, and we have followed along, we are following along, with my last two books, Ignite, in which I wrote with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, where we basically put forth a map for how to read and study the scriptures. And so you don't get lost, you know, in the forest for the trees. And so that book was meant to really give you a starting place to study. But even if you've been studying for a very long time, it's very good to have some hermeneutic tools, which is the big word, but it just means how to interpret what we're reading, what it means. And so that's what we attempted to do there. So we followed Thomas Aquinas in his approach, the who, what, where, when, why, and how of the Bible. And then we veered off, once we got to how, into the worship of the scriptures. And in the Old Testament, that worship was the Old Testament tabernacle. And in order to understand our own Catholic worship, you have to go back to that to find out how those elements in that tabernacle foreshadow Catholic worship. And it must do so, because the Old Testament was the foundation. The prophets gave us prophecies that tell us what New Testament worship should look like. And then all of that New Testament worship prepares us for heavenly worship. So the worship of the church should look like those three things. It should be similar in some way. And in the Catholic Church only, it is. And so that's why we've been looking at it. We want to be able to share our faith with fallen away Catholics and non-Catholics who measure Catholicism with the Bible. And so far, we haven't done a very good job as Catholics being able to explain our faith using the Bible. And so the tabernacle is a perfect faith-sharing model. You can draw a little diagram of that tabernacle, and you can, you know, just little stick figures, and show how each piece foreshadows something about Catholic worship, usually that's pretty controversial. So we hadn't even gotten into some of that, but we have covered the altar and the priesthood and the laver and the liturgical year, the area proper, the whole tabernacle area. And so we've looked at each of those pieces and how they foreshadowed Christ. And then we have looked at how Jesus brings them forward into the Catholic Church. And that's really important when we're trying to share our faith using the Bible for people who measure faith by the Bible. We have to be able to do that. And so that's part of why I'm offering this series. I want you to be equipped. And if you have gone through, by the time we're finished with this series, if you have gone through Ignite and Fulfilled with me, and you have listened to these shows, you have a very good foundation in especially the Old Testament, but the Bible period, because I've given you the tools to begin studying more deeply. And so, and we're practicing love the word too, and that's Lectio Divina. So you're getting a really well-rounded series here in the scriptures. And before I just launch right into the show for this week, I want to take a moment and thank Connie and Suzette and Wayne, my newest friends of the show. I also want to point out how I want to just mention this before I forget it. I did finally get the donation plug-in working again. And so I have access once more to the information for those of you who are subscribers and have been waiting on your thank you gift. Those will be in the mail by the end of the month. So thank you for your patience. And I'm sorry, I know it takes forever to get those to you, and I'm sorry about that, but it's just partly busyness. So I wait until I have a bunch so I can send them all out at once. But thank you to you, my friends of the show. Also, my trip to the Holy Land has really brought out this, how the Bible comes, it just comes alive when you go to the Holy Land. So I hope you'll think about that. Deacon Harold and I are with Father Larry Richards. We are going on a pilgrimage, and we invite you to come with us. You'll start seeing information on that quickly. We're about to start publicizing that. So without further ado, everything in the Old Testament revolved around this tabernacle, which was later the temple, the stationary temple. And their whole lives, everything about an Israelite's life or a Jew's life centered around the tabernacle or the temple. And so that's why we're looking at it, because if you don't understand this part of the Old Testament, then none of it really makes sense. All of this, all of these trappings, all of these directions, the book of Leviticus as a whole, everything about what's in the Old Testament, especially the prophetic writings, it just doesn't make sense if you don't understand the tabernacle. And so that's why we've spent this time on it, so that when you read yourself, you understand why all of this is important, because otherwise it's just a whole bunch of words on the page and it's very dry, it's meaningless, and we can't figure out why it's even in the Bible. So I hope to alleviate that feeling for you somewhat. Let's jump in. We have, so far in the tabernacle, we've done an overview of the tabernacle area. We've talked about the liturgical year and the priesthood, which we're going to do a little bit more today, but in a different kind of way. We have talked about the brazen altar, which later became the cross. The cross is the altar now. And we talked about that sacrifice, which we know is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Christ. We talked about the altar fire, which comes from and is the presence of God himself. And that sort of explains purgatory. We talked about the laver, and it's being the forerunner of baptism, sacramental baptism in the church. And so today we're going to talk about, we're going to move from the outside courtyard, the outer courtyard of the tabernacle area, into the sanctuary. Now, between the, remember, and I'll try to repost this picture for you, but remember that the sanctuary was a box, a sort of a rectangular room that was partitioned off by a very thick curtain. There were actually two curtains. The first one was to the entrance of the sanctuary itself, and then there was another curtain inside the sanctuary that led into the smaller Holy of Holies. And so that sanctuary was built from wood, acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. Now, the gold you would not have seen from the outside. In fact, you would not have seen any of the sanctuary at all from the outside of the tabernacle. The gold overlaid the wood on the inside. The outside was covered over with skins. Remember the tent? That's why it was called the tent of meeting, because the skins of goats covered the outside of the sanctuary in order to protect it from the weather and the elements. So there were two curtains, as I said, and they're not the kind of curtains like we hang on our windows. These were the kinds of curtains that you see in castles. They were tapestry curtains, enormous, very, very thick, like 4 or 5 inches thick, and intricately woven. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about in a few weeks, and the two curtains on the sanctuary were the only two places in all of Judaism, actually, that there were images of creatures allowed to be formed or made. Remember that one of the commandments says, "You shall make no graven image." And so when God actually commanded that cherubim be woven into the tapestry, the curtains, the veils, sometimes they're called, between the outer courtyard and the sanctuary, and the inner part of the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, those two curtains, and then also on the Ark of the Covenant, when he commanded that those cherubim be made, it's interesting to note that that's the only time that they were allowed to do so, according to the commandments. So the fact that the cherubim are on both of the veils, we'll just talk about that right now, the curtain. Those cherubim would have been symbolic of God being surrounded by the angels, the angelic host. So the tabernacle itself communicated that idea because God wanted to be surrounded by his people, remember? And then on the sanctuary then, the cherubim sort of symbolized that God was also surrounded by the angelic host. And so I love that picture, actually, and we're going to talk about that quite a bit more when we talk about the veil that separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. So I won't get into it a whole lot now. But the outer sanctuary, or the outer courtyard, remember, the elements there were made out of bronze or brazen altar and brazen laver. So the brass, we said, is symbolic of judgment. So outdoors is where all of the judgment for sin occurred. So the atonement was made on the brazen altar, and cleansing was supplied through the laver. Now that for them was literal, for the priest. The people themselves actually didn't do any of that. All they did was bring their offerings to the altar, to the priest, confess their sin over the animal, lay their hands on its forehead, and then the priest would do the sacrifice, kill the animal, drain its blood, sprinkle the blood around the altar, and then offer it on the altar of sacrifice. And then the priest, because he was covered in blood by the day's end, he would wash in this laver before he entered the sanctuary. And so all of these things obviously are symbolic for us, that atonement is the first thing that must be made on behalf of the human soul. Atonement must be made on the altar, and the altar, we know, is the cross, and Jesus is our sacrifice. And then after that, what has to be done is there must be purification of that sin, and that happens, we know, through baptism. We looked at that in quite a bit of detail, so we won't go into it anymore. Now we are entering into the sanctuary, and inside, whereas outside it was all about judgment, on the inside of the sanctuary, it's all about nourishment. So we have this glowing light, this menorah that we're going to talk about today, that glowed in the gold that lined the walls. And it was, remember, enveloped in these curtains. So it would have been very quiet and secluded and dark, except for that menorah, the lights from the menorah on the left. And then on the right, as you enter the sanctuary, was the table of presence bread. I can't wait to get to that. Directly ahead, if you're walking in through the first curtain or the first veil, Directly ahead was a very small facility that looked a whole lot like the brazen altar, but it was on a smaller scale, and it was the incense altar. And that incense was also supposed to burn perpetually. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. And then directly behind that incense altar was the veil that guarded the Holy of Holies, and then inside that veil would have been the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God resting in the pillar of cloud and fire. Isn't that amazing? I love it. So now I have shared several times my experience in coming into full communion with the church and how difficult it was, mostly because of this idea of authority in an institutional priesthood. Now, I spoke about that quite a bit when we talked about the resurrection of the dead stick. And so I'm going to sort of elaborate on that a little bit, because that's really what this lampstand is about. The illumination on the inside of the sanctuary, and really the illumination of the people all together. And I have to say that when I was making my way into full communion with the church, I sort of felt kind of resentful toward my Baptist roots in the beginning, and even toward God, because I felt like he had sort of withheld the good stuff from me all that time, or maybe he had messed up with my religious upbringing and finally detoured me into Catholicism as a fix instead of actually having a real plan, right? So I was terrified to step off the Protestant cliff into this theological abyss of Catholicism. But I have to say that the Holy Spirit sort of brought me through this inventory of his leadership up to that point throughout my religious upbringing. And it helped make the jump to Catholicism exhilarating for several important reasons. And one of them has to do with this menorah, this light source in the tabernacle, which we'll talk about when we get back. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelist.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
I've been hoping to chat with you. If you haven't connected with Bible Study Evangelista on Instagram, Facebook, or Pinterest, what are you waiting for? And now, it's time to help you love and lift all you've been given. So let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome back to the show. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista, talking today about the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle. We've been talking about the Old Testament tabernacle in trying to understand the Old Testament, and we have talked about the tabernacle quite a bit. I'm doing sort of what I call a series within a series, and we're doing this because it's impossible to understand the Old Testament without understanding the tabernacle. And in fact, I would challenge you that it would be impossible to even understand Catholicism without understanding the Old Testament tabernacle. So that's why we're doing the series. We left off talking about my full communion into the church and how difficult it was. And I remember as just before my Easter vigil, as I was actually fully received into the church, I mentioned it actually only took me about a year to make the whole movement from clearly, fully, rootedly a Baptist to clearly, fully, rootedly a Catholic, if you can believe that. It only took about a year, and it was because I absolutely devoured. I'm an avid reader anyway, and so I devoured everything I could get my hands on that could explain this craziness to me. So I did do a whole lot of reading, and because I did, the dominoes of the difficult theology sort of fell one at a time. And there were a couple, one of them being Mary, and I've shared that with you before, but we'll talk about that again when we talk about the Ark of the New Covenant. But there were, all of those dominoes sort of fell one at a time as I read. And I didn't realize it at the time, but now I can look back and see that the Holy Spirit was actually leading me through a spiritual review of sorts before the Easter vigil that I was received into the church. And I found that this was especially interesting because God did the same thing for the Israelites when they were about to enter the Promised Land. So just like them, I can see now that God was inviting me to remember all the foundational gifts my Baptist roots had instilled in me, because I was a little bit resentful that some of my professors had either left out 2,000 years of church history and the writings of the early church, or else they had hidden them. And I had that suspicion. Now, I would not say that was necessarily the case, but I believed it at the time because I was just so shocked by all that I was learning. So just as the book of Deuteronomy recounts in that Israelite review, I was surveying the ground that I covered and the spiritual markers of my own life. And what I discovered is that the Old Testament liturgical structure actually was a deliberate preparation for Catholic worship, rather than something like a hard drive crash that required this complete replacement with the New Testament as I had been taught. So he was showing me that my happy, meandering Baptist roads and these Protestant signposts had been his purposeful leading to the Catholic Church. And I found that shocking, actually, because I heard about Jesus in my mama's womb. I mean, she was Baptist and still is, and she gave me these Bible picture books before I could even talk and kept me in these age-appropriate Bible story books for as long as I can remember. And I have done the same thing for my kids. And I remember at this sweltering outdoor revival, I was challenged to come sinner, come home, as this old invitational song said, and we were in an outdoor arbor at revival. And so I repented of my sins and I trusted him with all my heart. I got saved, as we said, and I was clutching the back of that wooden pew with my sweaty hands, and I walked the aisle and gave my pitiful little 9-year-old heart to Jesus at church camp about a week later, because I didn't really realize what was going on until the preacher at church camp explained that this sweaty palms and beating, you know, rapidly beating heart was actually God himself calling me to him. And that actually, it almost makes me cry, because it was a really beautiful time. And so I repented of all my backsliding on my knees at the altar call, and my evangelical teachers, they disciplined me in memorizing Bible verses, and we sang all kinds of songs that included the scriptures, and they helped me build a vocabulary with which to praise and pray to God. And so under their instruction, I learned the simplicity of real faith. I learned to view God as my Father and to stop trying to earn what is totally a gift. And that was difficult for me, and I'm still learning it because of my background. But my Baptist pastors and mentors, they helped me experience the Bible as the living Word of God for the first time. I participated in Bible drills and summer camps, and they fed me scripture until it became part of my own thoughts and sentences. So from these towers of Baptist holiness, I learned that divine love is sacrificial, and to grow in grace, or to grow in sacrifice, is to grow in Christ. So when I began to study this Old Testament tabernacle, I mean, I knew it well as a Baptist. We had been taught in the church that I was in, we had been taught it upwards and downwards and sideways, every which way. And so as I began learning about Catholicism and the practice of it and the liturgy and all of the symbolism, I was absolutely stunned to realize that it was no accident that God had led me to the Catholic Church, first of all, but secondly, it was no accident that Catholicism is so similar to the Old Testament, because the Bible actually prophesied that it should be so. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them, but I want to begin with Exodus 25, and we're going to look specifically at verse 31, because, well, actually 31 through 40, because this is the place in the Old Testament where the instructions were given for the lampstand in the sanctuary. It was a piece of equipment, and the pattern that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai included the base, its shaft, and branches, and bowls, and ornamental knobs, and flowers, and it was hammered from one gold piece. It was like a tree of gold, a big menorah. In fact, the menorah was man-sized. It was the size of a full-grown man. It was enormous. So the one gold piece signifies unity with that central stem. If you read that, let's go there in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like the almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and branches shall be of one gold piece. It shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. Remember that the gold and all of the material, the raw materials and resources for everything in the tabernacle came from Egypt. It was booty. 37, you shall make 7 lamps for it. Those would be like the little genie oil lamps that we, it's sort of like a little teapot. And so they were full of oil. It says you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all of these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So God stipulates again to Moses that they have to be done exactly the way he stipulates in these instructions, specifically here. So we see, and I mentioned that the significance of the one gold piece is that the branches of the lampstand would be in unity with the central stem. And the light was never allowed to go out, according to Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. So like everything else, it was supposed to be perpetual. So from the central stem, the branches were beaten out, and each branch was topped with this little bowl lamp containing olive oil, and it was secured with a little light-bearing wick. And inside the holy place, the sanctuary, but outside the curtain that veiled the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies, the priests were to maintain the lamps from evening to morning throughout their perpetual generations. They kept the wicks trimmed and the oil topped and the lamps burning before the Lord continuously. And that always reminds me of the little song that I used to sing in Vacation Bible School. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. Now, sorry to inflict my singing on you, but that was symbolic. The oil in the lamps was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and you can see that in that little song. The oil in our lamps that burns continuously is the Holy Spirit, and we see that in the Sacrament of Confirmation. So the light from the lampstand would have been reflected in the gold lining the walls of the sanctuary, and it made the whole room glow. Isn't that cool? So the lampstand is the Jewish menorah, and we already know from session 2 that that was symbolic of the light-bearing institutional priesthood. But the nature of the light emanating from the priest becomes clear only through an investigation of the scriptural uses and the Hebrew view of light. So in Exodus chapter 28, verses 29 and 30, there's a section with this strange description of two particular parts of the priestly outfit. I'll call it an outfit. It was called the breastplate of judgment, and it was a pocket. Remember, we talked about this when we talked about the priesthood and the trappings of the priesthood and the things that they wore. So on their chests, they wore a sort of pocket, and it had 12 stones that signified each of the 12 tribes, and on each of the stones was engraved the name of each of the tribes. And so it was sewn together, the pocket was sewn together on three sides, and it was open at the top. And this pocket held these two mysterious stones. And I'm going to read it to you out of Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So again, we see this continual idea, and it was called the breastplate of judgment. And why judgment? Well, we'll have to talk about that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Evangelista. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, and we're talking about the Urim and the Thummim. And I guarantee you probably rarely, if ever, heard these two terms. And it's actually interesting because the titles, these names, are transliterated. And that just means that the Hebrew characters are changed to corresponding English letters because there's nothing in English to correspond to this sort of word or idea. So the names Urim and Thummim are completely retained. And that's why, you know, when we hear it, we go, what the heck is that? So transliterated, the Hebrew words actually means light and perfection, or perfect truths, lights and perfections, or the revelation of perfect knowledge. And they're both used in the superlative plural here. So lights and perfect truths, all plural. So we can see in Numbers 27:21 that these stones, we don't know exactly how they were used, but we see them several places in the scriptures. In Numbers 27:21, they were used to consult God about his selection of leaders. In 1 Samuel 14:41, they were used to determine the guilt or innocence of someone who is accused. In Ezra 2:63, they were used to determine God's will regarding whether or not to return captives to their native land. And we see also that it was the high priest only, because he wore them in the pocket on his breastplate. Remember, and it's called the breastplate of judgment for this reason, because they were used to determine the judgments of God. And I don't know about you, but judgment sounds like a very punitive word, when in fact it's just a decision. So they are called lights and truths because they're trying to determine God's decision, and that decision would be light and truth for the people, in several ways, the selection of leaders, the determination of guilt, and other decisions and judgments that needed to be made at the time. So the high priest wore those stones in the pocket on his breastplate. And we don't really know how they were used, but we think that one of the stones was white. It's kind of superstitious, but one of the stones was white and one was black. And the white would be yes, and the black would be no. And so apparently the high priest would phrase these direct questions in a yes or no form to God in the Holy of Holies, or at least outside the Holy of Holies, because he wasn't actually allowed in there. But he would approach the Holy of Holies, the curtain there, and ask God these questions, simple yes or no questions, and then he would withdraw one of the stones, and whichever stone he withdrew from his pocket would be the answer. And that was why it was called the breastplate of judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems sort of like an eight ball, right? So you're like casting lots or something, and it were actually disallowed. The catechism tells us that God does not want us doing that kind of thing, and in any other case this would be wrong, but because they're asking God himself and they're in his presence, and this was a rudimentary way to determine God's will, that's how they used these stones. Remember, they're called the Urim and the Thummim. So lights and truths. Later on, the church fathers understood this to mean the light of doctrine. And we also know in Deuteronomy 33:8 that it was the duty of the priesthood to instruct and teach the people about the law, so that between the Ten Commandments, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Urim and the Thummim, then the people would have this set of teachings and judgments that they could trust, teachings that the scriptures call light. And it's interesting because in Deuteronomy 17:8-12, we see this historical fact that the high priest was delegated this authority. It was his. He had the power to deliver this oracle or this judgment of God to the people. It says, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case which is too difficult for you, then you shall go up to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in the office in those days. You shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare. You shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge shall die. Now, listen, obeying God's word through the priest was mandatory upon pain of death. It was that important. So the reason I'm sharing this, and the reason I told you the story about coming into the church, is because it's the hierarchy of the church and the authority of the church that rubs non-Catholics the wrong way. And honestly, it's not just non-Catholics, it's all of us. We all hate it. We all hate to be told what is well, not right and wrong, but what we must do and what we can't do. None of us likes that. And that's just the truth of it. And that's because of concupiscence, or the fallen nature of man. We don't want to be told what to do. We especially don't want to be told what to do by men who claim to be in authority over us. And especially if we have problems with authority like I do. But as a non-Catholic, we were especially put off by that idea, because the whole foundation of Protestantism is built on protesting. Protestant means to protest, or a Protestant. So the whole thing, the whole structure was built on rebelling against authority. That's part of why we know that the whole structure of it is wrong to begin with. Now, we all claimed that it was a Reformation, but listen to me, that's just plain out not true. Now, you can, if you're non-Catholic, I'm sorry. Well, I'm not really sorry, because it's my job to give you the truth. But I understand. Let me just say this. I totally understand why this probably irritates you. And honestly, when you read it so matter-of-factly, it's still irritating to me. But it's the truth of it. And the reason is, it's meant to guard us and to protect us in the real truth of God. That's why God gave it to them. And in fact, the Jewish understanding of the Ten Commandments and the law altogether was of its beauty and its gift. They understood the gift of the law with all its do's and don'ts, all its rules, the book of Leviticus, all of it. They see it to this day as a huge gift from God, because God revealed himself to them uniquely. And in fact, St. Paul says that in the book of Romans, that it is the Jews to whom belong the oracles, the law, everything. It was Jewish. Jesus is Jewish to begin with. So the point is then that this hierarchy is a gift. It truly is. And it's also what makes up the light that's here in the sanctuary. It is the gift of the light and truth. The light is the truth of God, the oracle of God, the decision-making of God, the law. It is the law, and it comes through the priesthood. Remember that the rod that bloomed and fruited was Aaron's rod, and it was an almond rod, an almond branch, a dead stick. And when God selected the priesthood, he did so with an almond branch. It came back to life. It was resurrected, we saw, when we looked at the priesthood. And here on this lampstand, all of the ornaments are almonds. And remember, we learned in the priesthood that the word almond in Hebrew means to watch. And in the New Testament, we see that it is the job of the priesthood to keep watch over God's people. And they will be held accountable for that. And that's actually the job of every man in his family. He too is a priest of his family. So he will also be held accountable for the light that he offers his family. In John 8, 12 through 59, we see this I am statement that Jesus makes. And St. John uses this account to show us something very important about Christ himself. So we see that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he makes this statement during the Feast of Tabernacles, when in the temple there were these enormous grand menorah that were lit as part of the feast. And so he makes this statement, I am the light of the world. Now, the Jews would have understood that Jesus was saying something profound about himself. He says, the light of the world. Jesus is the one then who gives light, spiritual light, illumination, the word of God, the truth of God, truth to the world. We know, if you look in Leviticus 23, you can see that this Feast of Tabernacles was, and we looked at it in the liturgical year too, but for 7 days, the people camped out in lean-to shelters made of branches and leaves to commemorate the days when the Israelites wandered through the wilderness and they lived in tents. So this first evening of the festival was called the illumination of the temple, and four great lampstands were set ablaze in the temple to symbolize the presence of God among them in the wilderness in this pillar of light as they traveled through the wilderness. There are so many places, though, where the Jews they drew an association of light with God himself and his presence. We saw it first in Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. That's the light of creation. Then we see in Exodus 10, verses 21 through 23, that during the Egyptian plague of darkness, it was only the Israelites who had light. And that was because they were God's people. And it's the same with us in a different way. In Exodus 13, 17 through 22, we see that God is present in the pillar of cloud and fire in the tabernacle. So you see light is associated with God's presence himself there. In Psalm 27, 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," or the saving light. In Isaiah 60, 19, it says, "The Lord will be to you an everlasting light." In Job 29, 3, that God himself is a light in the darkness. In Micah 7, 8, it says, "God will be a light to me." So over and over in biblical symbolism, light equaled deliverance from darkness. So because of this repeated miraculous light giving and even deliverance from darkness, the Jewish rabbis came to refer to the Messiah as the proper word was Nehira, and it meant the light. Now we'll unpack that some more when we get back. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Welcome back to Bible Study Evangelista Show. This is Sonia Corbett, your host, and we're talking about the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle and the nature of its light. And we left off talking about the Messiah, Nehira, meaning the light. So the Jewish rabbis understood that the Messiah was the light of God. So taken all together, all of those references that I gave you throughout the scriptures, and that was only part of them. I mean, the whole Old Testament is full of this idea of God being light. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," they understood that it was a self-designation to be God himself. And now obviously they didn't believe it. I actually am of the opinion that nobody really understood that Jesus was God himself. It would have been an enormous leap for anybody to make. And I realize, obviously, that they recognized him as the Messiah, and they knew that he had a special relationship with God. They knew that he was even indwelt by God, but to be God himself, I'm not sure that anybody understood that. I'm reading the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich, who was a nun around the 1850s or something like that, and she had all these visions. I've been reading that, and she actually says that too, that even, and I've always thought, and even mentioned in Fearless, that Satan didn't really even know. And if he had, the book of Hebrews says that if they had known, they would not have put him to death. But in any case, I'm digressing. The point is that the Jewish rabbis understood that God was claiming equality with God. We saw in Genesis 1 that God created this physical light from something that was wasted and confused and dark, and the agent of that illumination was his word, remember? And then in John 1, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, we see that God is creating again in a way that's very similar to the first creation, but he's doing something new, and he uses two very important designations for what's going to ultimately become throughout that passage this beautiful description of the Christ. He uses he says the word and the light. In fact, I'm going to read that because it's just glorious. "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now here's the important part. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," or couldn't get its head around it. So we see there that light and life go together, but it's not cosmic. It's not planets and stars. It's spiritual. So the agent, though, of illumination in both John 1:1 and in the creation in Genesis, the cosmic creation, the agent of this illumination is the Word. And the Word is Christ. So it's God's Word that introduces light or offers light. And so he says, later on in that chapter in John 1:14, it says that the disciples beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And that is a specific reference to the Shekinah glory. And remember that that word Shekinah means to dwell. So it's a dwelling glory, a dwelling light. It was the name given to the presence of God in the pillar of cloud and fire dwelling in the wilderness tabernacle. So St. John is saying that the disciples knew the word of God to be the Shekinah glory, or at least after his resurrection, they definitely did. This John actually wrote, we think, around 90 AD, which was, 60 years after Jesus's crucifixion. So the point, though, is that in the scriptures and in Jewish thought, God's word is the same as his presence and his light. So it's God's word and his presence that brings light, just as the seven lampstands we talked about in when we looked at the resurrection of the dead stick and the priesthood of the Old Testament. We saw that Jesus is in the heavenly temple surrounding, or in the center, surrounded by these menorah in the heavenly temple. So he's at the center of the institutional Catholic priesthood, and the same seven lampstands radiating outwardly from the light of the world depict the whole historical church led by the hierarchy of the priesthood as the sacred illumination of the whole world. Isn't that incredible? Now, there's something else that is really, really important about all this, and it has to do with, again, the hierarchy. I don't know if you remember, I talked about in the priesthood part that there are two priesthoods in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The lay priesthood, which is what we make up, and then the institutional priesthood, which is what we've really been talking about here. But there is also another application. Following God's direction given to him on Mount Sinai and then confirmed through that budding of Aaron's rod, Moses instituted, ordained, and governed the priesthood in the beginning. And as the nation grew, their numbers swelled until other provisions were necessary to accommodate all the people and to assist the priests who carried the responsibility and the burden of ministering to the millions of Israelites in the wilderness. So Moses served the people through his own calling and authority as the great prophet by applying and rendering judgments from the general principles of God's word and the law to their specific disputes. And I read to you out of Deuteronomy 17 an example of that. But we see also in, I believe it's in Exodus, that Moses' father-in-law eventually pointed out that this, it was a gift and a burden, this perfectionism that Moses had in sitting in judgment all day long, every single day. It was just overwhelming and time-consuming. So Jethro counseled Moses to continue teaching the broad areas of instruction and hearing these major matters, but to turn over the more routine, mundane administrative issues and little cases to a group of lesser magistrates to help him bear the burden of interpreting and adjudicating for the people. That's in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 27. Now, I'm not going to turn there. You're going to have to do it on your own because I have so much ground to cover, but some people believe that this group of judges that Moses formed was the basis for the eventual Supreme Court of ancient Israel called the Sanhedrin. I'm sorry, I can't even say it. Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin Court. We see that in both the New Testament, where Jesus talks about it in Matthew 23:2, and then also in Numbers 11:16 and 17. It was composed of 71 elders. This was back in the Old Testament. This was the root of the Sanhedrin, but it was a crucial source both in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament with Jesus. It was a crucial source of Jewish leadership. They, in fact, their authority was worthy of obedience according to Jesus in Matthew 23:2, who said that they should listen to those who sit on the chair of Moses. And that chair of Moses was the supreme authority of the group of magistrates that was made up of those 71 people back in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, they actually, that chair of Moses, it held all the way up until Jesus's time. And that's why Jesus said, do what they say, but don't do as they do, because they are hypocrites. And so he understood that their authority was worthy of obedience, and he called the people to obedience to that too. Later on, that Sanhedrin was divided even further into a tribunal of 23 lesser judges called a minor Sanhedrin that heard capital crimes. But the chair of Moses was a phrase that was used to signify the place of authority that the scribes and the Pharisees occupied in interpreting the law and exercising authority in that way over the Jewish people. So, although they themselves had become corrupt and spiritually dead, Jesus upheld their office of authority as a matter of obedience. So, the Greek phrase is Moses's cathedras or cathedra. And it literally means Moses' seat. And cathedra is the term from which we get cathedral, ex cathedra, or cathedra, meaning from the seat. And then cathedral, which is the church in which the seat of the bishop rests, and also the final judgment seat of Christ, the cathedra, right? That's in 2 Corinthians 5:10 if you're following along. So through the tabernacle, God communicated his desire for religious leadership and authority, but not just raw power or control. Proper leadership for God's people would lead them into the closest possible relationship with him through this light that they offered the people in the teachings of God himself. So we have the priesthood itself, we have the Urim and the Thummim, and both of those things were meant to be extensions of God's word himself. So God uses the priesthood. He's called the priest is called the prince of the sanctuary in Sirach 45:30, and it shows us this beautiful description of the function of the priest and the list of his duties. And so we see that he's supposed to bless, to offer sacrifice, and to teach and apply the law. It says in Malachi, "From the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, I mentioned all of this because we know that Jesus is our high priest. We see that in the book of Revelation and in the book of Hebrews. But if you have a high priest, dear one, you must have other priests. And so the priesthood, both institutional and lay, is God's provision for his people. The chair of Moses in the church becomes the chair of Peter. Jesus, referring to Isaiah the prophet, pronounced the Jewish priesthood dead. Dead as whitewashed sepulchers, he says in Isaiah, or in Matthew 23:27, and he's referring to Isaiah 22:16. He overthrew that leadership of the Pharisees, and he resurrected the dead stick of their priesthood by calling a new leader of a new priesthood for his universal church, giving him the keys of administrative and governing responsibilities for his house, meaning the house of the church. He established on him a glorious seat, a throne or a chair, from which he would adjudicate. The prophecy in Isaiah 22 is actually to open and shut. And then he made him a father to his people. And that's what the word Pope means. It means Papa or Father. Jesus said, "You are Peter," meaning rock, "and on this rock I will build my church." And he actually uses some of the same exact terminology that is used in Isaiah 22:15-25 to prophesy when Jesus would do this very thing. So he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And to you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," meaning adjudicating, "and whatever you loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus gave this magisterial power and authority to Peter and through Peter, his successors. And that is the teaching of the church. It's the teaching of Christ. It's prophesied in the scriptures. So, dear one, you can know that you receive light through the magisterium of the Catholic Church. I'll see you next week. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.